You know, it's unthinkable today. If you saw a person and they were in physical distress, it's unthinkable today that you would just, or you or I would just kind of walk by and just, well, wish them well. And it's unthinkable today that they wouldn't get care, that they wouldn't have like a whole system. We're, you know, within a quarter mile of one of the best hospital systems in the on the planet, the Mayo Health System. It's unthinkable to our minds that, there'd be people and they in time of need, they wouldn't get care. But the way that we live today isn't the way it's always been. In fact, it's been very different. Back in history, this is a quote from a book called Who Is This Man? It says, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, he's a Roman emperor around 165, an epidemic of what may have been smallpox. They didn't have needles. They didn't have testing like we had. They didn't know what it was, but it was something. It killed somewhere between a third and a fourth of the population, including Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor himself. A little less than a century later came a second epidemic in which, at its height, 5,000 people reported dying daily in the city of Rome alone. So this was a major, major thing going on. For the most part, people responded in panic. These people believed in the Roman gods. They revered Zeus and Poseidon and the Greco-Roman gods. He says, there was no guidance in the writings of Homer and the Iliad or the Odyssey, no commands from the Greek god Zeus to care for dying people you do not know while putting your own life at risk. The Greek historian Thucydides wrote about how people in Athens responded during an earlier plague. They died with no one to look after them. Indeed, there were many houses in which all inhabitants perished through lack of any intention for care. The bodies of the dying were heaped up, one on top of the other. No fear of God or law of man had a restraining influence. Now, what had happened in Greece was happening in Rome in 165. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. So what you have is you have this just terrible event, and people are just looking out for themselves, and they're not helping one another. And this is just spread throughout the entire culture. It's very different from what we experience today. But there was this thing in the middle of it. Dionysius, a third century bishop of Alexandria, wrote about there, the Christians, their actions during the plagues. Look at these words. Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need, and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life, serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Now, something changed between the time of the Greeks and the Romans, when people were just looking out for themselves. There were doctors and there were nurses, but they were kind of for the privileged and for the elite and for those who had money and resources to pay for it. Today, that's not at all how we think about healthcare, how we think about human need. And there's a dramatic change, shift, that took place between that time and this time. And it has everything to do with our faith. I've been talking about this for the last few weeks, that the human means that God took to take 120 people at the day of Pentecost, that's what we read in the book of Acts, the beginning of Acts, 120 people at the day of Pentecost, to billions of people, the largest religion, more adherents than any other in the whole world. Just exponential growth. They didn't grow by the sword. You know, Islam spread in the 600s and 700s, but it spread at the edge of a sword as the Muslim armies conquered. The Christians didn't have armies for the first several hundred years. They were a persecuted minority, and yet it spread exponentially throughout the empire. Why? Because they had this wonderful message about who Jesus was, who he is, what he's done, the hope that we have in him, all that is true of us in Christ, and they had something else paired with it. They had this tremendous, winsome, transformed way of living life. That was 180 degrees different from the way other people lived around them. And you put those two things together next to one another, this powerful message and this transformed way of life, And it seems that that was the means that God used to do tremendous, wonderful, incredible things, to draw many people to himself. And so we're spending some time this summer looking at what is that way of life? If it was so powerful, what if we were to grow in it? What if we were to tap into it and live that kind of life ourselves? Now, I'm not suggesting that none of us live this sort of life. I look around, I see people, and you are doing a lot of these things, but I think there's room, I know there's room in my life for growth, there's room probably in all of our lives for growth, and so we're going to turn this morning to the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, we're just going to look at five verses. We're going to look at Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, and then 4:32 to 5:1. Now, there's a reason for that selection, but the book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to this church in Ephesus. Now, this is just like extra bonus. This doesn't have a lot to do with the message apart from the geography. But there on the red, that's the city of Ephesus. It's on the west coast of what we would call Turkey today. But then you see these little orange dots. You see that there's six little orange dots up there? I think this is fascinating. As I was preparing for this, I remembered this and I thought, wow, that's so interesting. Because each one of those dots, the big red dot and the seven or six little orange dots, in the book of Revelation, there's seven letters to seven churches. And each one of those churches is marked out on there. There's one letter in the book of Revelation to the church in Ephesus, but then there's Laodicea, Smyrna, Sardis. But they're all clustered in this little area. Just fascinating. But we're going to look at Ephesians this morning, not Revelation, but just a little tidbit there that I thought was interesting. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and then verses 32 into chapter 5. So if you don't have a Bible, this is on page about 977 in the Bibles that hopefully they're underneath the chairs. If you don't have one, there's a little black one. You can take it home with you. We had kids giving away Bibles to other kids this week at VBS. We believe the Bible's the Word of God. We want to give it to adults. We want to give it to kids. We want to give it to teenagers. We want you to read it. We want you to think about it, memorize it, study it for yourself. Because that's the way that we know God and relate to him. I don't believe you can really know God apart from knowing this book and allowing this book to transform you. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's kind of an introduction to the section. And then verse 32 is going to be where we're going to really camp down this morning. This one another. This is the way that Paul and Jesus and others called us to relate. They use this word, one another. Here's the one another for the morning. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. This morning we're going to look at what was one of the manner of life that the early Christians and Jesus, they lived out and they expressed that was so transformative, that took a culture that really didn't care for the sick, didn't care for the downtrodden, you know, thought, well, they're getting what they deserve, we don't care for them, to the culture that we live in today, where such emphasis is put on caring for those who need care and help, where such kindness is extended. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at why is that the case? Why ought we to do that? Why should we be motivated towards that? What is it about our faith that helps us do this? And then lastly, I want to think with you about what does that mean, practically speaking? How do we put that into practice this week? So the what is very simple. If you're paying attention, it's straight out of the scripture. I didn't even have to rearrange the words or anything. The what is this? Be kind to one another. Be kind to one another. The early Christians, Jesus, his followers, the apostles, they began, because they were transformed by the gospel, they began to live out a new ethic, a new way of living and relating to one another. And you know, a couple weeks ago we talked about love one another. Jesus said that. Last week we talked about consider others as more important than yourselves. That was the Apostle Paul in Philippians, this week, be kind to one another. They're all kind of related, but they're different aspects. And this week, be kind to one another. And I think this is really, really important because we live in a profoundly, maybe unkind day. We have this word, nice. You know, everybody kind of wants to be nice. But what is nice when you really dig into it? What is the definition of nice? And I think that maybe the definition of nice would be incorporated under the broader heading of kindness. But I think what Paul is calling us to is so much more. This is written by the Apostle Paul. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And you just have to know, this letter has some interesting features to it. It's written to the city of Ephesus. Paul founded this church on his third missionary journey. He spent a couple years with these people. So if you're here last week, we're looking at Philippians. He spent maybe 4, 5, 6 weeks in Philippi, founding the church in Philippi. You read Philippians, it's overflowing with personal stuff. He's reaching out to people by name. He's commenting on things that he's heard are happening in the church. It's got a very personal flavor to it. But the book of Ephesians, he spent 2 years in Ephesus. One of the interesting features of Ephesians is that there's none of that. It's very general. It's very high level. And so scholars have said, well, maybe Paul didn't really write this to Ephesus because you would expect there to be all these personal things in it like you find in other of his books. So what we have to go on is Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, Paul, to the saints who are in Ephesus. What scholars think, actually, though, is that maybe this was like a general letter to an area. That it was circulated in Ephesus, but it was also circulated in Colossae and in Laodicea and Smyrna and Sardis. This particular copy was written and got to the Ephesian church, but maybe this was like a general letter that was just in circulation between the churches. We don't know for sure. But Paul is writing to the church, whatever it is, whether it's just a specific to them letter or it's like a circular letter. And you look at Ephesians, and everybody agrees with this. Ephesians divides nicely into two pieces. You have the first three chapters, and then you have the second three chapters. There's 6 chapters total. And the first three chapters are this beautiful, wonderful, there's lots of sermons done on them. There's wonderful explanation of the theology of what God has done for us in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul goes on and on and on. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessing him and he's praising him for all the things that he's done in Christ for us as followers of Jesus. Then in chapter 2, he goes into this wonderful explanation of the gospel. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God made you alive together with Christ because of his kindness and his mercy. And so he talks about that. He talks about being saved by grace. And then in chapter 3, he ends on this wonderful note, this great prayer, praying that God would give us power in our inner beings so that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, so that we'd be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and depth and length of the love of Christ. That's the first 3 chapters. That's the close of chapter 3. And then in chapter 4 begins this brand new section where he's jumping off from the first 3 chapters to implications of that teaching, implications of what God has done for us in Christ. And so that's why we find the words that we already read. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So what he's saying to them, he's all this is true. God has blessed you with all these blessings. He's called you. He's sealed you. He's given you the church. He's broken down the dividing wall, the Ephesians chapter 2, the second half, the dividing wall of separation between the Jews and Gentiles. He's done all of these things for you in Christ, and that has dramatic implications for the way that you now live your life. The way he puts that is walk in a manner worthy. God has done this for you. Walk in a manner worthy of that. And then he's going to get into some very specifics. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. There's a one another. We could have done that one this week. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he goes on and on. And at the end of chapter 4 is our verse. Be kind. to one another. Be kind to one another. I was ruminating on that word kind, and if you Google it, you get like the act of being kind or of expressing kindness. You get this really unhelpful thing, right? Like, what is kindness? I was wrestling with what is kindness? It's the kind of thing that when you see it, you kind of get it, you kind of realize it, but what is it? I looked at a website, and I think this was kindness.org. I don't know how you can like make kindness your website, but these guys have done it. And they said the quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. And I thought, oh, that's pretty good. Quality of being generous, friendly, considerate. Yeah, that's helpful. Interesting thing about the word kind, it's used not that often in the scriptures. And whenever a word is used, I want you to know this, that a word has what we call semantic range. Okay, a word doesn't have like a one definition, and that's the only thing. A word has a range of definitions. Even the word kind itself, even in English, has at least two predominant streams of meaning. One being like the way that we are to other people, like we're talking about. Another being, hey, what do you want? What kind of pop do you want? What kind of hamburger do you want? What kind of steak do you want for Father's Day, right? Those are two, same word, two different meanings. So we understand this. Words have this kind of range of meaning. It's interesting. In Matthew 11:30, the word for kind, it's found in Ephesians 4, is used. Jesus says this, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He uses the same word. It's used for kind. What does he mean by this? He means it's not burdensome. It's pleasant, which we kind of can see how that relates to kindness. Another place this is used is in Luke. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus is talking about God and talking about what we're supposed to do. He says, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. Then he says, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Same word. First Peter. Peter says this, he's calling on his readers to live a certain way, and he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, he doesn't actually mean if you've like taken a bite out of the Lord and he tastes good to you. He's referring to this, it's a metaphorical kind of thing. Wherein you've tasted, you've sensed the goodness of God. The pleasantness, the metaphor is of taste. It's good to taste, good to the taste. The other place we see it is in Galatians chapter 5. Paul says it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Still, what is kindness? It's difficult to define, I think. Even if we've gone through this, Paul tells us to be kind. He tells us to be kind to one another. So you look around. Who are we supposed to be kind to? Well, you could say we're supposed to be kind to everyone. But in this context, definitely the people inside of the church. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, our relationships with them are supposed to be characterized by this thing called kindness. But here's what I think. I think when Paul goes on, he says, be kind to one another. And then he starts giving descriptions. He starts describing some other things. I think these are all one and the same. He's talking about the same thing. He's not talking about three things. He doesn't say be kind, and then a separate, completely separate topic is be tenderhearted, and then a separate topic is be forgiving. He's talking about the same aspect of life. These things. So what is tenderhearted then? Well, it's not used a whole lot. It's only used here in another spot. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart. And we kind of, I think we understand what is a tender heart. Kindness maybe is difficult to really pin down. But a tender heart, it's an internal thing. It's the way we see other people. I think it has to do with seeing other people. And so many of us, I know I am, I go through life, and so often I can just see myself. I got my head down, I'm busy, I'm doing stuff, I got my agenda, and I don't even see other people. Well, I see them, but I don't stop, recognize, think about them, think about what's going on in their life, think about what their needs are, think about what their potential hurts could be, think about what is really going on with them. I don't put myself in their shoes. I'm just doing life. And I think what the Apostle Paul is calling us to is something different. He's saying we need to see the needs of others, and we need to be willing to move to meet them. See, maybe some of us, if we're honest, we're like, yeah, I get it. I see people. I see what's going on in their life. I just am lazy. I just do not have the energy for their stuff and my stuff. So we're supposed to be tender-hearted, have a soft heart towards other people in the body of Christ. That's an aspect of kindness. It's something internal. But then that gets pushed outward. And what was most fascinating to me about this whole verse as I was studying it is so many of the translations, they do this with it. They say, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and then they say the word forgiving one another. Now what's really fascinating to me is the word forgive in Greek has a very specific word. Usually, it's the word for to release someone. Somebody owes you something, you release that debt. That's generally the word that is used for forgiveness. But here, in Ephesians 4:32, that's not the word that's used. A different word is used, and it's the word charizomai. I only say that because you can see at the front of it is this particle, the word charis. You ever met someone who's named charis? That's kind of a trendy name sometimes. The word, they name them charis because charis is Greek for grace. So the verb here, forgive, is not the normal word used for forgive. It's the word for extending or giving grace to one another. A commentary I read this week, Dr. Honer, he wrote 1,000 pages on the book of Ephesians. Like, amazing. He said this concept, being gracious, is broader than forgiveness. And in fact, includes forgiveness. Hence, in this context, to be gracious to one another is a better and more natural rendering of the verb. What he's saying is forgiveness is a part of this, but it's not the whole. The being kind, extending grace, being gracious to one another is the larger category of which forgiveness is just a part. What is grace then? If we're supposed to be gracious to one another, Paul's already defined it for us in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Grace is a gift. It's something we don't deserve. It's something we don't earn. People have defined it variously. Grace is you giving someone a good thing they don't deserve. Right? Grace is not giving someone a bad thing they don't deserve. That's not grace. Grace is us giving someone a good thing that they don't deserve. Someone said it's unmerited favor. As exemplified of what God has done for us in Christ. And so what we see here is that there's kindness. That's what he's calling us, be kind to one another. But how is he describing this? He's describing it as an internal thing, a tender heart. And he's describing it as an external, like, movement to be gracious, to give people the good things that they don't deserve. We might say this. I just made this up out of the air. Kindness is this. This is Pastor Seth's definition. A tender-hearted disposition towards others, which considers their needs and responds accordingly in spite of lack of merit. And this is how Paul is saying we are supposed to deal with one another. We're supposed to have this tender-hearted disposition towards one another. We're supposed to consider their needs. We are supposed to move towards them to help meet those needs, regardless of whether they deserve it or not. Be kind to one another. This was a mark of the early Christians. This kindness is what began to mark their lives. They started reaching out to the sick. They started reaching out to the downtrodden. They started reaching out to all these different groups of folks who no one else in their culture would even notice. And that began to transform and change their world. Be kind to one another. Why? Why should we be kind? Look what he says in verse 32. Because God in Christ forgave, the same word, gave his grace to you. Why do we do this? Because God has done it first. We do this because we have been the recipients of kindness beyond anything we could possibly imagine. God has poured his grace out towards us, and as a result, it has implications for us. God in Christ forgave you. He extended grace to you and to me. If you know Jesus is your Savior, this is just the reality. This is part of the buildup to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is calling them to a new way of life. God in Christ forgave you, extended kindness to you, was tender-hearted to you, gave you what you didn't, the great good that you didn't deserve. He gave you his Son who poured out his blood on the cross in your place for your sins. That's what he describes in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, look at the words here, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Kindness and grace are, it seems, vitally linked in the mind of the Apostle Paul. We're called to be kind because God forgave us. In the next verse, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We're called to be kind to one another, to have tender hearts, to extend grace to one another as a way of imitating God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. There's implications of this for the way we are to live. And here is the very interesting thing. We talk about grace. Sometimes, you know, words have a semantic range. You think grace, there's a person, they're graceful. That means they move well or they're pleasant to be around. But the grace that we're talking about here, theologically, it's very, very costly. Grace is always costly. If you're going to extend grace to someone, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you in any number of ways. We know from the text, how is God's grace given to us? At the cost of the blood of Jesus. Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 10. He said there was a guy going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. You guys know the story. You could probably memorize it. You could stand up here and say it better than I can. They stripped him, they beat him, they departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So a priest, holy man, supposed to help. Guess what? He probably had an agenda. He had places to be. He had people to help. He had all sorts of responsibilities that he was going to do. And if he goes over and touches that guy and that guy's dead, then he's unclean and he can't do any of that stuff. It'd be a major inconvenience to his life. And he could even say his ministry. So he passes by on the other side of the road. Verse 32, so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him pass by on the other side. Same reason. What is this? This is like the definition of hard-heartedness. You see a guy laying there, beat up, and you say, you know what? I don't have time for that. That's going to really disrupt my life. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He had what? A tender heart. Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. These things are not free. They were probably for his use on this trip. For him to use them for someone else means he's going to have to go to a store. He's going to have to buy them for himself. He may not have enough. Then he set him on his own animal, which means he now has to walk. That road between Jerusalem and Jericho is a long, dusty, hot, dry, uphill road. Brought him to an inn and took care of him. So he's taking time. Verse 35, the next day he took out 2 denarii. Spent the night with him. Probably didn't sleep well. Probably was up. Gives him to the innkeeper. That's 2 days' wages. Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. We point to this and we say, this is kind. This is kindness in action. This is grace extended. But it was very costly. And if you and I are going to extend kindness to one another, if we're going to have tender hearts towards one another, if we're going to extend grace, unmerited favor to those who don't deserve it, it's going to be costly. The cost of grace may result that you have to give up your pride in winning an argument, that you just say, you know what, I'm not going to have the last word. I don't need that. The cost of grace may result in you giving up your desire to see someone else get what they deserve. You ever had that? I'm like, man, I hope. You know, I'm not going to punch him in the face, but I hope someone else does. I mean, we wouldn't say that in church. Sorry. That may be the cost of grace. You just have to release it, and you release that to God, and you trust the judgment into his hands, and instead you do kind things and say kind things to them. It may cost us financially. It can cost us in many, many ways, but just to know this, to extend grace is always to bear the cost on yourself. We're called to be kind to one another. Why? Because God has been so kind to us. So what do we do? How do we do that? I could think of nothing else than to start with our heart. Think of myself and the status of my own heart. What is the status of my heart? Maybe you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. The Bible says your heart then is far from God. It's insensitive to the things of the Spirit. That the Scripture and the message of the Gospel, it doesn't make sense to you. And if that describes you this morning, what you need to do is you need to turn to Him. Ephesians 4:32 says, God in Christ forgave you. He extended grace to you. Know that the God of all creation took on flesh so that he could bear your penalty for sin, so that he could be in your place on the cross, so that he could rise again from the dead, so that he could ascend into heaven and prepare a place for you. So that all you need to do is you turn to him in faith, and you say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I'm a mess, and I can't save myself, and I need you to do something for me. Will you please take this? And he responds to that, and he says, yes, that's what I died for. So you could turn to him in faith and just cry out to him and say, Lord, I don't really know what this means. But I will trust you, and I want to follow you. And I want to turn away from my old life. That's going to be hard. But I want to follow you. If you're here this morning, you've trusted Christ as your Savior. I think it's very, very normal and real to get kind of hard-hearted. You go through life, you're just doing stuff. People rub you the wrong way. Well, I won't talk to them anymore. I'll put them at an arm's length. I'll you know, just to kind of guard your heart, keep yourself safe. I do this. Do we see the needs of others? Can I see beyond my own stuff, which is right here in my face? Maybe what we need to do is we need to say, Lord, that's so true of me. I'm hard-hearted. I've hardened my heart. I'm so sorry. I want to repent of that. I want to change. I want to turn to you. Would you please give me a soft heart? Would you help me to see that person who did that thing to me the way that you see them? Will you help me to release my bitterness and my anger? Would you allow me to pray for them? Would you do some softening in my heart? Last, do something concrete. It says, be kind to one another. It says, extend grace, forgiving one another. I challenge you, take out your phone, or if you have something, like write down a name. Like, who's someone, who's the person who you feel least like being kind to? That may be the person that we need to extend kindness to the most, not because it's for them, but because it's for us. Because we need to follow and obey what God has done for us and said to us. If I challenge you, we have 168 hours till we meet again. Don't let 168 hours go without being kind intentionally to someone. And I also say this, don't wait to feel kind. That's kind of how we think the order is. Well, I can't do it until I feel it. So often what happens is our feelings follow our actions. And acting without a feeling is an act of faith. Acting when you feel like it, that's not an act of faith. That's just following your feelings. So maybe you need to write a note to someone, call someone, text someone, email someone, write a letter, I don't know. Have a conversation, ask them out for coffee. Encourage someone. I don't know what this looks like for you, but don't let a week go by without doing something. God has been radically kind to you and to me. And Paul says, be kind to one another. So here's the deal. What kind of influence could we have as a church? I'm not saying we have plenty of influence. What kind of impact could we make if we started living these one another's? The early church, they took a culture that they didn't care about the sick. They threw them out the door. All they cared about was themselves. And today we have a hospital in every town. We have entire job groups devoted to caring for those who can't care for themselves. Why? Because the early Christians, they saw Jesus and they saw what he had done for them. And they said, we're going to go do that for others. We're going to extend his grace, extend his kindness to everyone around us. Friends, we can be part of that too. Lord, that's my prayer for myself, for my brothers and sisters, that you would teach us what it means to live your word, that we would obey your word, that you would help us to extend grace and kindness to one another here in the body of Christ, but also beyond that, Lord, to the world. It's in such desperate need. It can be a cold, heartless world. Brutal. But Lord, let us, in the middle of that, be a beacon of you. Let us extend your grace and your kindness to all around us. Let us have soft hearts. Lord, we love you and we pray in your name. Amen.